Every day, as I wake up, as I turn on my phone, as I look at my calendar, I am reminded of the division of history. My phone reminds me, my computer reminds me, my day timer reminds me of how there is the rule of Jesus Christ, which divides all of history, his existence, his rule, his authority. Throughout the ages, people have used the calendar, or specifically the dating of the calendar, to exert a political or a religious influence. Various leaders, from those from the French Revolution in the 18th century, to those in the early days of the Roman Empire, to the Maccabean Revolt in the 2nd century BC, have redated the calendar in order to advance their own cause. But in AD 465, a man by the name of Dionysius proposed changing the calendar in order to declare that there was one true sovereign, Jesus Christ. Interestingly, when Dionysius began the dating of the calendar, the beginning of the year was marked as March 1st, not January 1st. Though it would be expected that it would have been January 1st, Dionysius had proposed that January 1st be the start of the year. The reason being was that it was not January 1st, the day where the church recognized the circumcision of Jesus, where all of his authority or his rightful birth status would have been acknowledged in the temple. Not December 25th, the date that the church had proposed as being the potential day of Jesus' birth, but rather March 1st, the day where the church had assumed that the angel Gabriel had appeared to the Virgin Mary to tell her that she would give birth to the Messiah. Now, as you might or may not be aware of, Dionysius was off by about 4 years in his calculation of Jesus' birth. As we know today, that the date, there is no zero, by the way, in the calendar, AD 1, is not actually the first year of Jesus' life. Dionysius in his calculations was off, and we know this because of the date of Herod the Great and his death, who died in 4 AD. We have that by various records. But by his best estimations, Dionysius was trying to point to something greater, a daily reminder and reality that we live Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. We live every day in light of the year of our Lord. Dionysius understood that loyalty could be instilled through something as simple as the calendar. And by having the calendar dated in a particular way, it would divide history and mark out loyalties. But as easy as it is to divide a calendar and to mark out history, it is far more difficult to create loyalty in the hearts and minds of people to Jesus Christ. Why is it so difficult to remain loyal? Revelation chapters 12 through 14 is actually, it encompasses one section of this book. And it's a large section that is not merely intended to be something that's future-oriented, but rather that is intended to instill something about discipleship now. Remember that this is the nature and function of Revelation. It wants to remind us that we are fighting against a power and authority that will always resist total allegiance to Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The book of Revelation, though it may have elements that is future-oriented, is not primarily directed at the future, but rather it is telling us and reminding us now how we ought to live. It is a practical book for our own instruction and our own edification. And if that's the case, then Revelation, if we remember rightly, it is written at the beginning to seven churches. Seven churches who are described here in various states of faithfulness or unfaithfulness, of struggle or of encouragement, to not be lulled to sleep by the pressures of the modern day that they were experiencing. And the way that Revelation seeks to do that concern for loyalty to Jesus is by using imagery that sparks the imagination. That's the intention of the imagery here, to spark the imagination so as to do something that propositions don't always do, but rather to awaken your mind to the glory and reality of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So if we could sum up the book of Revelation in terms of what it is trying to instill, we could use two words, which will come up here. Loyalty and obedience. That is primarily what Revelation is about. And the way that our loyalty and our obedience to Jesus is awakened through these images is by helping us to see unseen realities, to have eyes that see that which cannot be seen. Isn't it interesting at the beginning of the book that John turns to see the voice, we are told? And in the same way, John wants us to turn and to see the unseen so that we might remember that things as we see them are not as they seem. We see the present and the future in light of unseen realities. So what are these unseen realities that we need to be aware of? I want us to see three things this morning from chapters 13 and 14 about how we live in endurance in an age where loyalty is always being challenged. And the first is that we live under we live under godly authority. In chapter 12, actually, if we go back there, we have this image of a dragon who comes to devour a child who is about to be born, this child being Jesus, but who is caught up into heaven, and the dragon's attempts to destroy this child, Jesus, is unsuccessful. If the devil cannot get Jesus, then he will go after God's people, but not directly. Rather, he'll use what I would call two phantom menaces. The beast of the sea, chapter 13, verse 1, and the beast of the land, chapter 13, verse 11. The dragon with these two beasts form this unholy trinity, dragon and two beasts, who mimic the true, living, holy trinity of God. Now we come to this first beast in chapter 13, verse 1, this beast of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and we are told that specifically that he is a sign. Like political cartoons do and function, they represent some sort of imagery to help awaken us to realities that are far bigger than us. In the Old Testament, the image of a beast rising from the sea would have been quickly associated with the Leviathan. This great beast who is described, for example, in Job 41, is a monster who comes from the sea and seeks to destroy God's creation. Here, this sea beast actually comes not to destroy God's creation, but to destroy God's people. And John picks up the language in verse 2. He picks up language from the book of Daniel, where Daniel had a dream about four beasts who come up out of the sea, in Daniel 7, and they are precisely the same creatures that are represented here. They come up and they represent the same thing as in Daniel's day. Daniel learns in his dream and vision that these beasts that arise out of the sea are actually beasts that exercise authority and power through the nations. If we look at verse 2 here of chapter 13, we see the nature of these beasts, this beast. It says, And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. John picks up three of the four beasts that Daniel saw. And John understands that the picture here is exactly the same as what Daniel saw. Nation states that use political power to rule and reign over people. Now, we have to be clear at the outset. Political power is not demonic. Now, that might be contrary to what many people think. But political power is not in and of itself demonic. Paul wrote to the Christians, for example, in Romans 13, that all authority comes from God and it is given to the nation state. And it's given from God. The nation exists and the government exists for our good in the restraining of evil. But the temptation that exists in every age, to every state, is that the state will seek to be God of this age who demands allegiance and worship and total conformity. It's the nature of totalitarianism which seems to flow through the political state. This worship is seen three times, actually, in our passage. Chapter 4, this worship of this beast shows up twice, and again in verse 8. And it's a state that is no longer under God's power and authority, but rather it assumes power and authority. Governments that exalt their own wisdom, who work apart from God's rule, who do not abide by the rule of law, they are not those who seek human flourishing, but rather than enhancing human life, they become beasts who devour people. And so the result is that as governments move away from the rule of law, the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, the submission to God's law, the result is that the disciples of Jesus find themselves out of line with the state. This is always the way it's been in the history of the church, that the nation state seeks to gather more control and more power, and it advances its cause through certain means which are at first very legitimate and very valid and very, very functionally serving to cause human flourishing. But in the long run, the temptation, and hear that, the temptation that exists is for the power of the dragon of old to use these forces which God has intended for good to create conformity and groupthink and a temptation to be totalitarian. Every age experiences the totalitarian nature of a state in one way, shape, or form. Do you disagree with the government on the value of life, on the definition of marriage, on the environment, on taxation? You will be forced to bow the knee. It starts subtly. It starts with the redefinition of words or the redefining of phrases and concepts. And Christians are put on their back foot, feeling as though they have to be neutral, as though the convictions that they hold are out of sync. Soon it moves from being out of sync with the culture to being cultural heretics whose values, who were once embraced by the culture, are now seen to be totally against the culture. And being a cultural heretic means that your TV show is canceled at the mere mention of a Christian ethic in one way, shape, or form. And then comes the pressure to compromise. It's fine to worship Jesus, but you better do that privately. And you dare not challenge the assumptions of the state. You dare not question the rule of the state. You dare not even presuppose that your Christian beliefs can then be influencing or informing your public policy or the way that you interact with those with whom you work. And so don't you dare bring any of your religious values into the public sphere. Keep them private. And the beast, you see, comes along and functions in this way, and he rises and he falls, he lives and he dies. And we see that here in chapter 13, this beast who rises out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads, this beast who functions through this nation state function, as verse 2 tells us, and in verse 3 it tells us that one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. But the mortal wound was healed. It's an interesting picture here. This beast, you see, is one that rises and falls, one that lives and dies. The beast mimics the lamb that was slain, but who now stands. Revelation 5 talks about this lamb who was slain, but is now resurrected, and so is this beast. He mimics the authority of the lamb in verse 7, and he rules over the entire earth, and he commands the same allegiance through worship, verse 4, as the lamb does. But this beast is resilient because he's not a real beast, but because he is a sign, we're told. The devil, you see, always loves to abuse power. So when the leopard dies, the bear rises, and when the bear dies, the lion rises. And when Nazism dies, the nationalism rises. And the implication then is that there is always a temptation for those who have abused power to rise, and they will fall, but someone will come and take their place. Always. And the challenge of this then is, who can wage war against this very power? Verse 4 asks the question, who can wage war? Who can fight against it? But if we have an ear to hear, verse 9 tells us, there is something that we do need to hear. Though this beast may rise and fall, we should not be deceived into thinking that this beast has ultimate authority. Notice again in verses 1 through 10 that this authority is limited. In verse 5 and verse 7, the language is used of it being given authority. In one sense, it's been given by the dragon, Satan himself. But in another sense, authority, as we acknowledge, to the nation state, does come from God, as Paul clearly outlines in Romans 13. That God has given authority for our flourishing, for our good, for the limiting of evil. And that limitation of authority has been set by God so that those who move outside of the authority of God find that they will not rise and flourish, but will fall. And while many, when the state moves outside of the authority of God, God will tear down nations. Many can say, who is like the beast, as we see in these verses, verse 4, because the test of loyalty comes up in every age. The question then becomes, how do we endure? How do you endure when, well, when the nation state feels so large and its power so great and its influence so total that teaching your children something that maybe is contrary to what the schools teach is seen as being a bad citizen of the state? The answer actually comes for us on how we are to endure in verse 8, in a kind of backwards sort of way. Look at what verse 8 says. It says that authority was given to this beast over every tribe and people and language and nation, verse 8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The question then becomes, if we're to be loyal, we ask the question, where is my name written? To whom do I belong? Am I owned by this nation? Does this nation insist my complete, total allegiance? Well, if my name is written in the Lamb's book of life that was written before the foundations of the world, then Jesus knows who belongs to him and he can keep you through the very end. You can persevere. Who can separate you from God's love? Tribulation or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things, Paul says to the Romans, we are conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the implications then here for us is that we have to be aware of the nature, of the corrupting nature of power. Power, you see, is good. Like electricity, we gladly use it for our functioning and for our good and for our flourishing. But power used wrongly can kill. Just stick a fork. Don't stick a fork in an electrical socket. Don't! I almost said something that could have got me in a lot of trouble. Never, ever stick anything other than a plug into an electrical socket. Kids, hear me, okay? Power used rightly causes flourishing. But power used wrongly destroys and kills. It is beastly. If that's the implication, then we ought to be very thoughtful when political power is something that comes along and we are tempted to align ourselves, especially with political parties. As a church, we don't fly the flag of one political party on the left or on the right or on the center. We don't do that. And for good reason. We speak prophetically to the left and to the right and to the center because we believe that the Word of God speaks prophetically. That we don't align ourselves with one political party, though we each may have our preferences and our convictions that lead us to vote in a certain way. We don't align ourselves with a political party. For the simple fact is that he who lives by the political party dies by the political party. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword, as John quotes Jeremiah. We recognize that political power is always tempting to be used in a totalitarian way, which calls for God's people not to succumb to the call of compromise. But the second implication is that we live in light of a greater kingdom. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, that is the center of Revelation in Revelation 11, verses 15 and following. This great kingdom is a transnational kingdom that goes beyond the boundaries of political boundaries. Therefore, my allegiance to a person who is Chinese, who follows Jesus Christ, is far greater than my allegiance to a fellow Canadian who looks exactly like me and speaks the same language as me. It's why I can be in Mexico and not understand a word that's being said in a church service and yet feel more at home there than anywhere else where I might be with all other people who look exactly like me. I remember that my allegiance is to Jesus Christ and that this phantom menace wants me to think that my allegiance to Canada is greater than Jesus. Now, if you want to do the quilt, and as Barbara is encouraging you to do, God bless you for doing that. And we ought to celebrate the sesquicentennial, that's 150 years, of our nation. And that's a word you should learn this next year, sesquicentennial. As we celebrate this great celebration of our nation, we ought to thank God and we ought to sing, as our national anthem encourages us, God keep our land glorious and free. We also ought to remember that the last stanza of our national anthem which is something that recognizes the dominion of God over our nation. Ruler supreme, who hearest humble prayer, hold our dominion in thy loving care. Help us to find, O God, in thee a lasting rich reward as waiting for a better day. On thee we stand on guard. We sing these words and we remember them because our allegiance is not to Canada, but to Christ, who has given authority to this nation. So if we remember that political power is abused, that our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, we ought to finally remember that political regimes may come, but they will also go. Nations will rise, nations will fall. We do not wage war against our state. Hear that loud and clear. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Not now, not ever. We do not crusade for the cause of Christ in this world by taking up arms. We do not wage war against the state. The thing that defeats the beast is the sword of the mouth of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 16 and chapter 19, verse 15 of Revelation make that clear, that Jesus will cause leaders to rise and he will tear them down. Empires will come and empires will go. Our hope is not in some political power, but it is in the enduring kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, who shall reign forever. So we live under godly authority, and we are always pursuing to present a godly authority to this world. But the second thing that I see from Revelation, and I need to move quickly here through verses 11 through 18, is that we also ought to live under true spiritual, live under true spirituality. This second beast that comes along is also a sign, who has two horns like a lamb, and it speaks like a dragon. He mimics the signs of Moses and Elijah. He can perform great wonders. He dies, he rises again. He can make an image that comes to life. He can kill those who won't worship him. He puts a mark on people, and he mimics the mark of the lamb, as we see in chapter 14. But notice what this beast is about. He's about religious activity. He does great wonders and signs. He performs great deeds. All of the language of religion. Notice what this beast is about. As we'll see in chapter 16 and 19 and 20, he is actually called the false prophet. And Jesus warns us to beware of those who come in the name of religion, who love religion but deny its power. The beast mimics the lamb. He even dies and comes back to life like a resurrection, but he uses religion in such a way to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. The problem is not merely that there is a false prophet who is on the loose, but that he operates through religion, and specifically, he operates in churches. There's a beast that operates through churches. In chapter 2, if we go back to the beginning of Jesus' warning, in chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus had warned the Ephesian church about false apostles. Chapter 2, verse 2. in Pergamum in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he had warned them about the false teachings of Balaam, who were taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. He says also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There is this false teaching there that Jesus warns them. In Thyatira, in chapter 2, verses 20 through 24, they are warned of the sexual immorality of the teachings of Jezebel. In every case, the doctrine of the beast is a doctrine of compromise. And make no mistake, it is doctrine. It's a teaching. It's an encouragement to compromise with the culture. Put your trust in political powers. And so in so doing, you surrender your loyalty to the Lamb. The way that false religion does this is it puts its mark on people. Chapter 13, if we go back there, we see this mark that shows up and it's put on people. Now, what is this mark that is put on people? This has caused no end of speculation. And certain people have wondered if there are going to be chips embedded in foreheads or under the skin of your hand. Maybe. More likely, it seems to mimic the mark of the Lamb. If the Lamb puts his mark on people, as chapter 6 and 7, if we are sealed with this mark of the Lamb, as we also discover in chapter 14 again, if the Lamb marks us and we are sealed with the mark of the Lamb, then the marking of the beast ought to function in a similar type of way. What is the mark? Let's start with the mark of the Lamb. What is this mark of the Lamb, this sealing of the saints of God? As we saw back in Revelation 6 and 7, this sealing of God's people is parallel to what is described throughout the Bible. It's consistent with the other images of being sealed with the Holy Spirit, that mark of guarantee that God will keep you to the very end. And if God will keep you to the very end by putting His Spirit upon you as a mark that you belong to Him, then the beast may rage against those who bear the mark of the Lamb. And so if we're marked with the Holy Spirit, marked for the day of redemption, then we are going to become like the one whom we are marked by. Marked by the Lamb, we will become like the Lamb. And so the mark of the beast seems to do the same thing. And his mark is seen in the character of these people. He marks their minds, their heads, in what they think, and he marks their hands in what they do. So then, what is this 666 all about? You've been waiting for this, haven't you? Does he reside in Ilderton and have a phone number and we've just got to out him? I'm sure he's got the 666 extension marked, right? Is he going to come from Ilderton and rise? Not likely. Maybe. Not likely. But I do think there are a couple of options. First, some people have suggested that the number represents a certain person. And it's using the form of gematria, which is a method of assigning numbers and to letters. Therefore, if you sign these numbers and letters, you can decode the name of a person so that if their name is, let's say, Andrew, A equals 1, N equals 50, D equals 5, and you keep on going down, you could discover that my name is probably the equivalent of 123. So various people have proposed that different people, their names decoded, can come up to this 666. The difficulty with that method, though, is that it's not consistent with how biblical numbers are used. It requires you to have some sort of special knowledge or decoding skill or ring maybe that you pull out of your pocket and that you can put into the decoder and suddenly everything opens up. I don't think the Bible functions that way. I don't think it's intended to have this type of mystery that, oh, special people with special revelation can open up. Again, how does the Bible use numbers? It's always the best way to start. The way that we consider another option, I think, a better option, is to consider how the number 6 is used in the Bible. And if we start with the first time 6 appears in the Bible, on the 6th day of creation, who is created? A man is created. And interestingly, the language that is used in verse 18 is that the number 666 is the number of a man. We could translate that as the number of humanity. Made on the 6th day, when humanity was created. I think that's a very real possibility, and we're told that this number is the number of man or humanity, and if that's the case, the three sixes could represent that there's the sense of completeness that three always represents. But on the sixth day, man was not fully complete. He was to enter into the seventh day of God's rest. And if that's the case, then the number six is not the final completion of God's work, but it's the incomplete work of God until he enters that rest on the seventh day. And if that were to be the case, then three represents this complete incompleteness of humanity that has fallen. It could be that the serpent, the dragon of old, deceived Adam and Eve, and humanity has forever been in a state of confusion and deception, and it is a counterfeit. And it takes great energy to deceive people, but the beast does so through false worship and false religion, and it comes in various forms and shapes and sizes. It has all of the appearance and language of godliness, but it denies its power. So how does this show up in religion? This week, as I was on the road on Thursday, I was just happening to listen to the CBC Noon phone-in show, where they featured a United Church minister who describes herself as an atheist and is protesting her denomination's proceedings with potential church discipline. She wants to remain a part of the United Church of Canada because she says she embodies the spirit of the United Church and that she is the natural product of the United Church, to which I think she is probably correct. And I don't say that in jest. You might laugh, but I don't say that in jest. By being a natural byproduct of a church that has not clearly articulated that God is a person, she has redefined the nature of God to suggest that God is not a being, but rather a sense of love that we can live in and abide in, which, as many callers to the phone-in show noted, is far closer to Unitarianism than it is to classic theism. Still, others are far more subtle in their distraction in using religion. They talk about Jesus, and here I will directly point my finger at many in the evangelical movement, of which I gladly embrace the name evangelical, but there are many in the evangelical movement who wrap Jesus in the flag of their country, and they promote political candidates from the pulpit, and they insist that to be a loyal follower of Jesus is to vote in a certain particular way. The minute, though, that the church aligns itself with one party, it has to remember the words of Jeremiah that are quoted back in verse 10. If you're taken captive by this philosophy, then you will be slain by that captivity, and you will die by the sword. And so what are we to do with this? I think, first of all, we have to be aware that religion can and does and often loses its way. It happens subtly. It puts its hope in politics. It redefines words. It assumes things and doesn't faithfully pass on its heritage to the next generation. But I think the second thing we have to remember is that we ought to worship the true and living God. This true and living God requires a true worship that focuses on His word that comes from His mouth and not the ideas that we embrace. Endurance requires that we fixate on the true and not on that which is the form. So we endure by living under godly authority and true spirituality, but finally there is one last endurance, and it's living in hope of the gospel. And this is chapter 14. I'm going to skip over verses 1 through 5, and we're going to come back to it after the Christmas season. But in verses 6 and following, we have three angels that show up, and that in the midst of these conflicts that we experience, in a world of political conflict and religious conflict, there is something else going on. The gospel of God is going forward, and three angels come and give us insight into how this gospel is going forward. The first angel we see in verse 6 comes proclaiming the eternal gospel. This eternal gospel is eternal because, one, it comes from God, it goes to God, and it is about God. And because it is in the heart and plan of the eternal God, this messenger proclaims this eternal gospel is to fear God, give Him glory, and acknowledge that He is the right judge of the world. In other words, when you see all that Jesus has done, you live in respect and honor to glorify God by following His ways and His commands, which is what verse 12 admonishes us to do. The second angel comes and proclaims that there is hope in the gospel because Babylon is fallen. Babylon, we see here in verse 8, Babylon is great. She who made the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, this Babylon falls, which is probably representative of political power, of fallen humanity that lives against in rebellion against God. And it is good news that she has fallen, because governments can feel so big and our Christian faith feels so small. That the church can feel so tiny and helpless in a world where power consolidates and feels great. But if God is greater than anyone who seeks to live outside of God's rule will not last and will not endure. She may cause people to be intoxicated and not hear the gospel, but she will not endure. And the final angel comes along and announces God's judgment. That those who refuse to follow the way of God, in verses 9 and following, they will receive a mark on their forehead, who have the mark of the beast on their hand or forehead. They will drink of the wine of God's wrath, where the vengeance of God is poured out, which ought to make us weep. It ought to make us weep that people would live in rebellion against God, either knowingly or unknowingly. It ought to make us tremble that there are people that we love, with whom we interact with, who have no fear of God, who do not glorify God. They live their lives, many in ignorance and some in direct rebellion. And we ought not to be grateful or rejoicing in that, but to grieve. I know that the talk of judgment can be quite disturbing, and it can bother us deeply. But if we rightly understand the Bible's teaching about God's wrath, it can help us to recognize and have compassion on people rather than being self-righteous judges of others. I love how J.I. Packer comments about God's judgment in his book, Knowing God. Listen to this quote here. I'll put it up on the screen here. God's wrath in the Bible is something which men choose for themselves. Before hell is an experience inflicted by God, it is a state for which man himself opts by retreating from the light which God shines in his heart to lead him to himself. We need to remember that the key to interpreting the many biblical passages which picture that divine king and judge as active against men in wrath and vengeance is to realize what God is hereby doing is no more than to ratify and confirm judgments which those whom he visits have already passed on themselves by the course they have chosen to follow. In other words, people choose the wrath of God because they resist his way as being good. And they do so thinking that it promises freedom when it only gives them hell. And so politics and even religion may fail, but here is the call. This day, whom will you worship? This is why John tells us in verse 12, look at that verse. This is a call to endure. The body they may kill, verse 13, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. But at the end of this passage, in verses 14 through the end, we're going to move incredibly fast here. There are two harvests. If God can keep us even in death, we should have hope. Why is that? First, there are two harvests. This Son of Man who appears on the cloud, Jesus, I believe himself, is given this harvesting tool to harvest the grain. And as he harvests the grain, it is brought to him, and he swings it, and the earth is reaped. And it is a hope and belief that the good news of Jesus will prevail and that the gospel will go forward. It will prevail because Jesus will gather his own to himself. This first harvest we see is the Son of Man coming and rescuing many to himself. But the second picture here is also a disturbing picture in verse 17. An angel who comes in judgment. throwing this harvest into the great wrath of God's fury and wrath against a harvesting of those who are against God, throwing them outside of the city with the fury of God's wrath being pounded. And as terrible as judgment as that is, as awful as the reality is, there is a hope that is here. For there is also one who was cast outside of the city. There was one who was cast outside of the city and experienced the full fury and wrath of God. On a hill outside of Jerusalem, there was one who tasted all of the fury of the wrath of God, who was rejected and who was scorned. And he would take the abuse of religion of the day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he would take the abuse of the politics of the day, with even King Herod marking above his head King of the Jews as the charge. He would be mocked and scourged and beaten and killed, but this was to demonstrate true power and true faith, true loyalty, the power of the love of God that could keep him, and the power of faith in the promises of God. Now, if that is the case, won't we hope in that? Can we not endure? Is this not a call for the endurance of the saints? For as we gather at this table this morning, we eat and we drink and we proclaim this as a reminder until he comes again. And we eat and drink saying, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let your good news be made known to the ends of the earth, that our hope may be in you and that we might endure." So let's pray and ask that God would give us that endurance. Lord, this morning we do pray and we ask, give us the endurance that is needed. Help us to live under true authority. Help us to live in true faith. In a world where power is abused both by the state and even by the church, help us, O God, not to capitulate and to compromise, but to live according to the word that comes from your own mouth, the word that has set us free by the blood of your own Son, the blood that was shed that runs farther than 1,600 stadia, but that runs across this globe to rescue people from every nation and tribe and language, that one day we will all gather around your throne as those who have believed and put our hope in the Lamb who was slain, for he has been raised for our justification